this message will be the second to last one, because we are going to do a magic trick and jump over chapters 11 and 12 and go straight to 13, because I already preached 11 and 12 back with chapter 7. All right, so this is going to be our second to last message here in the whole series of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the book of Esther. So it's almost been a year, I believe, since we started this. So by God's grace, finishing it next week, looking forward to that. But since it's been so long, since we've been in this, 4 weeks, I want to just remind us where we're at and give us the context. As we've seen throughout both, we've already worked through Ezra and Esther, and Nehemiah is the last book of this little series. And through Ezra and Esther, though Ezra definitely had some more mention of this, Esther had none. And what is that? Who was really not mentioned too much during those books? Or God's work was not mentioned too much during those books? God, all right? So in God's word, in Esther, he's not even mentioned. In the book of Ezra, he's mentioned, but really mentioned about what the people are doing in relationship to him. But we get to the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah has a completely different feel. Over and over again, what do we hear in Nehemiah? That God, specifically, he himself does things. That he himself worked in the heart of Nehemiah. That he put it in the heart of Nehemiah. That he's changing the people and putting it in their hearts to do things. That it's God's work through the people to rebuild the walls. That God allowed this to happen. Over and over again we hear, God is doing things. And I had a pastor friend this past week ask me, what do you think the main themes of Nehemiah are? You know, many people will say, oh, it's leadership. And they do a study through the book of Nehemiah, and the whole focus is on how Nehemiah is a good leader. Well, we've been working through the book of Nehemiah. Is Nehemiah a good leader? Absolutely. But is that what the book is about? No, it's not what the book is about. The book is about God and his work with his people. And in chapter 10, here we'll see God, even though at this point in chapter 10, it's not specifically stated, God does this in the people's hearts. As we look at the rest of the book, what do we know? Who's putting it in the hearts of these people to make this commitment to him? God is. And I want us to keep that in mind as we go through this. Chapter 7, 11, and 12, we already did. And really what those chapters were pointing out to us, if you remember that, that would have been like 2 months ago now. All right, so we're going back far in our memories. But that message would have really focused in on God's preserving of his people. Right, the preservation of God's people. We went through huge lineages and long lists of names. All right, showing us that God, through persecution and Israel being taken over by Babylon, being persecuted and having Jerusalem completely wiped down or wiped out, stamped upon, God has preserved a group of his people still. And not only just his people, but what? We saw Levites and priests for the sake of the temple. That's why we grouped chapter 7, 11, and 12 together. And in the following chapters 8, 9, 10, and 13, we see the people who God has preserved responding to God and having revival by God's grace. And that's what we're looking at. So the main context here, if we were to read through the chapters leading up to this chapter, we see that the people have read the Word of God. Immediately following reading the Word of God, what did they start doing? They started weeping, but Ezra, Nehemiah, and the rest of the leaders say what? Stop, let's do what? We're going to have a feast. And they celebrate, and they rejoice in the Lord and his work. So they've rejoiced in the Lord, but after that celebration, then what do they start to do? We saw the last time we were together. They repent with tears. They have a great mourning. And then we see what we worked through the very last time we met. Chapter 9, we see there is a proclamation of God's graciousness to Israel. Really going through the whole story of Israel being redeemed by God out of Egypt. and their unfaithfulness to God in contrast to whose faithfulness to them? God's faithfulness to them. And in response to God's graciousness, they're committing themselves back to the Lord. Israel has a covenant with God. This covenant is, if you follow me, if you seek after me, if you worship me and me alone, I will bless you. I'll give you three things: land, provision, and prosperity. The main points of the covenant, that he will take care of them. He's given them their land back. He's allowed them to return where? To Jerusalem. They're starting to prosper once again, though they're definitely not prosperous as compared to historically. He's preserved their remnant. He's starting to take care of them despite their unfaithfulness. Because even though we've seen they've returned back, are they following all of God's laws? Through these books, what have we seen? Slow waves of revival, of coming back to the proper commitment to the Lord. But what do we see? It keeps needing to happen because it's not a perfect, complete revival. And yet we see that happen once again here in chapter 10. What we did actually last time we met was we stopped at verse 37 of chapter 9. That was the last verse we looked at. So we're actually grouping verse 38 in with chapter 10. All right. Once again, chapters and verses are not inspired. They were added after the word of God was written. All right. So we're including verse 38 in chapter 10. We'll start reading there. Now, because of all this, because of God's graciousness to them all throughout their history. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. So here we see, because of God's faithfulness, point number one, because of God's faithfulness and their unfaithfulness, Israel is making a covenant with God. I want to define what I mean by they are making a covenant with God. I have a slash there and have what? Renewing. All right? They're saying they're making a covenant now with God, but they already have an existing covenant with God. All right? Really what they're doing is they're recommitting themselves to it. It's almost as similar to, you know, you hear of couples, and maybe some of you have done this, where at their 10-year anniversary, they have a second marriage, or they redo their vows to one another. All right? It's not that they weren't married, or necessarily even weren't living out their vows, but they decided to recommit or re-say their vows to one another. Israel has not been faithful to God in their covenant. That's why they are coming back from captivity. That's why they're in captivity in the first place. Now they're coming to God and saying, we want to recommit ourselves to this covenant with you, Lord. They're committing themselves to it. And unfortunately, it has been 4 weeks since the last message. All right, on time's sake, we can't walk all the way through last message. But if you look at all the verses of chapter 9, starting from verse 5 to verse 37, that's in sum the message that was proclaimed to Israel, and the sum of that message is God was faithful to us despite all the times our fathers and we were unfaithful to him. That was the sum of the message. So now we will respond in this commitment unto the Lord. So we see, because of God's faithfulness and in spite of their unfaithfulness, Israel is making or renewing a covenant with God. Chapter 9, verse 38. Now in chapter 10, we see the document is signed. The document is signed. And these we're just going to look over. We're not going to take the time to read these verses. They are lists of names. All right? Lists of names. And I'll sum them up for you. First of all, we see Nehemiah and other leaders of that time take the lead. All right? Chapter 10, verse 1. Now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah. We don't know much about Zedekiah other than most likely he was a high up official in the town. All right? So we see Nehemiah and others take the lead in committing themselves to this document. Then, secondly, we see the priests sign. In verses 3 through 8, you look at the end of verse 8, it says, these were the who? The priests. All right? So all these men that sign here are the priests. They sign. So the religious leaders of the time sign this document and lead the people. And we see, secondly, in verses 9 through 13, the Levites sign. Third, we see the leaders of the household sign, verses 14 through 27. And then lastly, I want us to really note, let's read verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, his ordinances and his statutes. So here we see everyone, everyone able is joining together in this. So, not every priest signed their name. Not every single Levite signed their name. Not every single leader signed their name. But here we see in verse 28, the rest of the people, the rest of the priests, the rest of the Levites, the rest of the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, all who had separated themselves are putting themselves under this oath, under this covenant. The wives of them, and their sons and their daughters, all able to understand, all who would have been of an age where they could understand what they're doing, are committing themselves back to the Lord. And for many of these people, they're coming from exile, right? This would be the first time, in a sense, they're committing themselves to the Lord, being listening to the law and the history of their people after growing up far away and not having that. And coming. What can we learn from this? Oh, we've talked about the things that we want to pull out of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. What do you look for in narrative of the Old Testament? Things we can learn about God. Things that we can learn about God in relationship to his people. Things we can learn about mankind, the sinfulness of man. Examples for us, good examples for us. Here we see a good example for us. Because often I feel that we can slip into this idea in our Christian circles, in our church circles, that, you know, the pastor, he has this level of commitment to God that obviously I'm not going to have, because he's a pastor. His full-time job is serving God. So obviously I can't be like him. Or, well, you know, the elders or the deacons, they have more. That person's been saved much longer than me. Or that person is much closer to God than I am, and we feel like we can kind of take a back seat in a way spiritually, don't we? Maybe that's only me, all right? Maybe I'm alone in that, but I don't think I am. And here we see these people are moved by God, by the proclamation of God's graciousness, by the reading of God's word, and who are the people making the commitments? All of them. And kids, not just the adults, the sons and the daughters, those able to understand, they are taking seriously God's word and God's covenant with them and committing themselves to it. Now, how does that pan out in the New Testament in the church? We're not in the Old Testament covenant, but are we in a covenant with God? We are. We're in the new covenant with God, and we have wonderful promises. And we have even more beautiful promises than Israel. Why? Because Israel, though you're in Israel, are you a part of the, and you are God's people as Israel? Pastor John has said this many times. Are you necessarily one of God's people? No. You may be physically a part of the group of Israel, the people of Israel, and God's people, but you may not believe in your heart and trust in his promises and be trusting in his word and believe in him and worship him and him alone. Would you be one of God's people? No. But here in the new covenant, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a part of that new covenant. It's promised to you. It's There's no chance as you persevere in your faith by God's grace. You are a part of God's family and you are one of God's chosen people. And he has promises made to you that will not fade away because they're rooted in an everlasting, unchanging, omnipotent, never slumbering, all-powerful God. And those promises, as Pastor John already mentioned this morning, as we were looking at the fact that our salvation, our redemption is founded in who? In Christ, and it's about who? Christ, and therefore what? We can depend on it, because it's not about us and dependent on us. It's dependent upon Christ. And we have these wonderful promises of God in the new covenant of our salvation and redemption, and God completing the work which he started in us, and that he will give us the will and the ability to bring him honor and glory and live our lives for him, that there's no temptation that will overtake us that we cannot handle, and so on and so on. And we ourselves, each one of us, ought to be committed to following after God with all of our hearts as he does these things. It is not just the priests. It's not just Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not just the Levites who work. It's all of the people gathering together in commitment to the Lord. And we too can follow their example in committing ourselves to the Lord. Does that mean we have a special day of signing a document and committing ourselves to the Lord? No. It's a decision each and every day of our lives to live for him and walk in a life living out our fear, our salvation with fear and trembling, following after God. So we see the document assigned by Nehemiah and others taking the lead, by priest signing, the Levite signing, the leaders of the household signing, and everyone able is joining together in this. Now we're going to look at this document, what this document entails for them. So the document is signed. Now we see the commitments declared. The commitments declared in verses 28 through 39. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, his ordinances and his statutes. So here we see they devote themselves to follow God's what? God's laws, quite simply. But then we'll see more specifically worked out. This curse, you see them, it says that they are bringing, let me find the exact right here, okay? Nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse, verse 29. What exactly is going on there? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy 28:15. This is part of God's promises to his people. Verse 15 of 28, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then we don't have the time to read through the whole passage, but along the lines of, when you break God's covenant, there will be what? There will be punishment. God will seek to bring you back to himself. And that's what we see all through the history of Israel, right? They start worshiping false gods and turning away from him. He brings judgment. They cry out to him and come back to him. Then they fall away. Then they cry back out to him and he delivers them. And they start living for him again, back and forth and back and forth. I believe that is what they're speaking of here. As they're recommitting themselves to their commitment to the Lord, the covenant, they're recognizing what? That as they are under the covenant of God with them, his covenant to them as Israel, that if they are not following what they say they will do, what will come? More punishment. All right. So we see in verse 30, "And that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land to take their daughters for our sons." So verse 30, we see broken down that they recommit to separation. Is this something we've seen before in these books? Yeah. And yet we see it happening again. So what does that point out to us? If they're recommitting to this, what does it probably mean? That they've been perfectly committed to it? Probably not. All right, this is a problem that they're needing to face over and over again. But do you think God is sitting in heaven with his arm crossed thinking, that's it, you failed too many times, I'm not taking you back this time? That is not God, folks. Those who humbly draw near to him, he will what? He will draw near to them. Isn't that a wonderful truth of our God? We see here that they are once again recommitting themselves in this area, an area that they seem to be struggling with a lot. They're recommitting themselves to it. We also see they reject participation in dishonoring the Sabbath. Verse 31, as for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So here we see a recommitment to honoring the Sabbath day, or rejection of participation in dishonoring the Sabbath and the year of Jubilee, all right, every 7 years. So here we see what is going on here. Well, they have been taken captive. They are now living under a different empire. They are not ruling themselves. They cannot, in a sense, make for themselves their own laws. So before, when it was just them dwelling in the land, it was easy for them to honor the Sabbath day, right? All of them were. But now, what do they have? They are mixed in with who? With foreigners, with people who are not part of the family of God, that are not his chosen people. And let me make one side note as well. Their recommitment to separation, all right, of not allowing their sons and daughters to marry people of other lands, is not racial, all right? It is religious, all right? It is, why does God give them that commandment? So that their hearts will not be drawn away, all right, to worship other gods. You think of King Solomon, the wisest man, what happened to him? He was drawn away by his foreign wives. Now, who are in the line of Jesus? Ruth, Rahab, Israelites? Nope, but they worship the Lord. All right, so there is a clear difference. All right, so they are rejecting participation. So there was a situation going on where the foreigners were coming into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day and offering things for sale. Maybe you're walking down the street on the Sabbath to go worship and you see iPhones 2 for $100. And it's such a good deal, you can't pass it up. So you go and you buy and you're allowing trade and merchandise to be passed on the Sabbath day, and according to the laws that they were under back then, by God wanting them to have a day of rest and a day set aside to worship and honor him, what do you have to do? Pass up the really good deal on the iPhone 7. All right? That's what's going on there. They're saying, we will not dishonor the Sabbath. And of course, if they stop buying on the Sabbath, what will eventually happen? People aren't even going to bother coming in on the Sabbath day because there's no business happening. Let's go further. We see they dedicate finances and time to provide for the temple, verses 32 through 39. Now, let me start off by saying this. There was absolutely zero planning on coming to this text on GPS Sunday. Zero. All right? But the Lord coordinated it. Let's read verses 32 through 39. We'll read the whole section. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, to bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, the firstborn of our herds and the flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, contributions, the first of every tree, the new wine, the oil to the priests and the chambers of the house of our God, the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. We see Israel in response to the reading of God's word and the proclamation of his goodness and graciousness. They respond by desiring to do what? Serve the Lord. And we see it happening by who? Every person. Not just the leaders. Not just the priests. Not just the singers. Not just the gatekeepers. Not just the Levite family. But who? Everyone and their wives and their children. They're coming together to serve the Lord. I want to pull three things out of that long section that we just read. I wish we had time to work through every single little verse, all right, and show you the laws behind each one. We don't have time for that, but I think we'd benefit greatly from pulling a few things out. We do see that they dedicate finances and time to provide for the temple. They dedicate both finances and time to provide for the temple. How do we see that? Well, they're not just sending a monthly credit card check, all right, or a check in the mail. What are they doing? They're gathering things together. They're bringing things to where they have to be. They are being organized in it. They cast lots to see who would supply the wood for each year and the times of the year. Why? Because there was a continual fire going on unto the Lord. That would require a lot of wood, right? It would require a lot of planning and a lot of coordination. Bringing those, having organization there. We also see they're reinstituting a giving unto the Lord. I have the wrong verse written down. I'm guessing it's 33, where it says they are to bring a third of the shekel. All right, I had a typo, so I'm not finding it exactly here. Okay, it's in 32. Thank you. There we go. A third of the shekel for the service of the house of our God. That is, they are reinstituting something mentioned in Exodus 30, verse 13. All right, where it says they are to give a half a shekel. That's interesting. Originally it was instituted they were to give half a shekel, and now what are they doing? They're giving a third of a shekel. Does that mean they're less godly or following after God with us of a heart than the Israelites before them who gave half a shekel? That means they were in a different time right now. They're in different abilities to serve. What was one of the struggles as they're rebuilding the walls? Their crops were needing to be neglected, and they were struggling financially, and they were going into debt to the very wealthy ones. They were using their brothers in that way. So this is a time of struggle for the Israelites. So they're back in Jerusalem. All right? If you want an exact verse for that, it's Exodus 30, 13. All right, where we see Israel giving half a shekel towards the temple. Now, that is what they call a tithe. Are there tithes in the New Testament? There's not. All right? There's not a, you must give. But what do we see exampled by the church? They're giving of themselves and their means that God has provided for them out of gracious love towards the Lord and thankful hearts. And we can reflect from their good example to give. All right, so we see them taking on a commitment to provide for the Lord's work. And lastly, in verses 36 through 38, I want us to see very clearly, what are they giving? What do we see over and over again? Two words. First what? First fruits. Right? They're giving their first fruits. They have a commitment unto the Lord first. Their nicest things, their firstborn. All right? And we see Israel, once again, this Lord working in their hearts to be committed, giving of their best They're first giving in a way of commitment and also giving in a way of being organized with the casting of lots to decide who brings the wood. So what can we learn from that? And once again, I promise, this was not planned on Sacrifice Sunday. Truly wasn't. I was ready to preach this 2 weeks ago when I first got back from my work trip. Folks, we are not Israel. It's very clear. But we are who? God's people. And God has worked in each one of our lives. If each person in this room has trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, God has made you his own. You are part of God's family. And just as God worked in the hearts of the Israelites here and bringing them back to Jerusalem to restore Jerusalem, what does he do? He brings back their walk with him and their commitment to him. And folks, as we go through our daily lives, it is not just Pastor John who has a really good commitment to God, or even me because I work on staff at the church, or Bert because he's an elder at the church, a lay elder. That is the wrong type of mindset. We each individually have been called to Christ as our Lord and Savior. God is working in our hearts. He will complete the work which he's finished. He will give us the will and the ability to do that which we ought to do. And we ought to give of ourselves, our lives, our hearts, and our means unto the Lord and his work, all coming together for his glory and the sake of the gospel. And what a great example the Israelites are to us and God working in their hearts. What do we need, though? Can we do that on our own? We can't. We need God to do it in our hearts, just as we see all through Nehemiah. So what ought to be our prayer daily? That God would work in our hearts, but then what do we have to do? We have to decide to let him work. We have to agree and say yes as the Spirit works in our hearts and gives us those good desires. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful example of Israel, your work in their lives to come together as a community committed to worshiping and serving you. Pray that you would put in us that same heart, that we would be committed to your work, to the spread of the gospel, to share with those that you are gracious despite our unfaithfulness, to share that you are love and forgiveness despite our sin, that we would use this family here, this church family that you have given and placed here in Port Washington, to share the wonderful news of Jesus Christ with those around us, and that each one of us, from young ones to the oldest one, from the weakest to the strongest, from the least educated to the most educated, that each one of us would be committed to serving you, being used by you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.